Numbers chapter 1. Numbers chapter 1. How did you like what we went last week? Or we went traipsing through the 8 camps of Israel. Let's actually start chapter 1 tonight. What do you say? Let's give it a shot. Well, the book of Numbers, you probably know this. There are 5 that are all connected together, all written by Moses. It's called the Pentateuch, penta meaning 5, but the Jews, they call it the Torah or the Torah. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. They were written by Moses. For the first time, why is it called Numbers? Because for the first time, God is going to have Moses count or number how many humans, how many people, really, how many fighting men are in the nation. We're going to see a second numbering when we get to chapter 26. The Jews often call this book of Numbers, they call it the wilderness or in the wilderness, and some even call it the book of murmurings. We're going to see why people of God are murmuring. Yeah, I think it's maybe our favorite pastime. Here we are in Numbers. We're about 1500 BC, about 400 years in front of Moses. Remember, Israel was not a nation. It was a large family, about 70 or so folks. You had Abraham, who was the first, and then you had Isaac, his son, and then you had Jacob. And then Jacob, of course, had 12 boys, which become the 12 tribes of Israel. 400 years in front of Moses, just a large family, and in 400 years, now we're going to see upwards, we'll see in our math here tonight, we're going to see upwards of some 2 million people. Jacob's 11th son is Joseph. His 12th son is Benjamin. So son number 11, you remember, he gets a raw deal by his brothers, and they sell him to Egypt. And he gets working for Potiphar, and if you remember that story, Mrs. Potiphar cries rape, and Joseph gets chunked into the prison. And then there, Joseph is still faithful. And because of his administrative abilities, he's raised to the administrator of the prison. And then eventually that is going to land him because he tells a dream to the cupbearer, Pharaoh's cupbearer. And Pharaoh, when he has a dream, I don't know what to do. The cupbearer goes, I know a guy. So they bring Joseph from the prison, and there he is in front of Pharaoh, tells him the dream, and that's your 7 years of plenty, followed by 7 years of terrible drought. What do we do, says the Pharaoh. And Joseph, with a great gift of administration, says, I have a plan. So they store up a great storehouse for the first 7 years, and then in the last 7 years of great famine, everybody's buying grain from Egypt, including his brothers. Tender story there. Eventually, he says, Pop, why don't you come live with me? And they do so. That's how they got to Egypt. Now, we're getting out of Egypt. 8 camps later, some 2 million people are now at the base of Mount Horeb. Are you ready? Let's go with our first slide. This is a kind of a reminder. We don't spend a lot of time here, but I like shiny things. They attract me, so I hope you like that. Here they are. Look up there where Goshen is. That's where Joseph settled, starting with a family of about a little over 70 people. 400 years later, they are a huge nation. The nation of Israel is really born at the Exodus, and so off they go. So then you see the little dots, and they cruise down there, that pie-shaped, pizza-shaped piece of land called the Sinai Peninsula. Down at the bottom of the southernmost portion, that's the traditional site of Mount Sinai, also known as Mount Horeb. But we know better, right? Doesn't Galatians 4:25 say that Sinai is in where? Arabia. Arabia. There's a modern map, by the way, the red designations between Sinai Peninsula, which belongs to Egypt, Israel currently on the top, a little finger of the nation of Jordan. And then what's all of that other off to the right? That is all Saudi Arabia. So I believe the Bible is pretty clear that it's not Egypt where Mount Sinai is, the traditional place where they say Mount Sinai is. It is in Arabia, just like the Bible says. At least that's what Paul said. So anyway, they cross the Red Sea there at the bottom, you see over there, and then you'll count 7 dots And then you'll see the triangle, the blue triangle. That's Mount Sinai. That's stop number 8. When they're done there, the second half of the book of Exodus sort of stops about at the bottom of Mount Sinai and then concerns itself with the rest about the building of the elements and the tabernacle and all, and then anointing the priests. And they're going to be there for about a year. And when it's time to go, here will be roughly what their track will be. Go ahead. And they're going to make their way up north, and they're going to cross the Jordan River, or they should, at a place called Kadesh Barnea. Nobody knows where that is exactly, but Kadesh Barnea is going to show up many centuries later. That's where John the Baptist is going to be baptizing, at the same spot. We don't know exactly where it is, but it's someplace south of the Dead Sea, very likely. So that's where they're going to end up. And then here's what's going to happen is then they're going to build this tabernacle. And here's your tabernacle. This is an artist's rendition. It's not particularly accurate as far as its distances, but it gives you an idea. You'll see the gate or the opening facing east. There's only one way in. By the way, later Jesus would say, there's only one door. And who's the door? I am the door, says Jesus. Well, that was modeled there by the tabernacle. So you would bring your lamb in at the bottom. You would be met there by a priest. And a priest, you would lay your hands on the animal. And then the priest would come up and he would poke the jugular vein of it was a cow or even a bird or often a lamb or sheep or something. And then they would take it, then they would cut it up. And then depending on what you were offering, one of the 7 offerings, then they would burn all of it or parts of it on that great big huge barbecue pit. Now, you'll see there it's depicted as sitting on the ground, but actually, if you do a study of the book of Exodus, it's up on a big pile of rocks. And so there was stair steps that made their way up to the top, so it didn't sit flush upon the ground. Well, then behind that, the big bowl of water and that little scale on this particular artist's rendition is not doing it justice. It was good size. Well, then they would walk in. You'll see the tent there. You'll see that the artist depicted it as a bit of an A-frame, but it really looked more like this. Go ahead. This drawing is actually more appropriate and proportionate to the actual measurements. It was very, very tall, 10 cubits high, and then it was all the cubits, 60 cubits on a side and so on. But you'll notice that you'll see there are boards set upright. And then to the right of the illustration, you'll see that those are silver sockets or silver bases. And then each board was made of wood, but you had to overlay it with gold. And depending on how they polished the gold, I wonder if it had a kind of a mirror-like sheen. I don't know. But you were to drill a hole right through the middle of the board, and then there was a peg, you'll see in the center, that would transect every single board. If nobody's told you, it's a fascinating study. Every measurement, every metal described, every pattern that was done is all a model of Jesus Christ. Right down to the boards are pierced and so on. Well, then you'll see that the last square, that's where your Holy of Holies was. And behind that second veil was the Ark of the Covenant. Go ahead, let me break it down. This is not to scale or to proportion, but it gives you a basic layout. So you come to the bottom. There are the gate at the bottom, if you will. That's facing east. And then there's the brass altar. And the animal was, all of it or parts of it were burned on that. And then the laver, the big bowl of water behind, the priest would wash his hands, because if you're dealing with that kind of bloody sort of materials, then you would wash. Was that a hygiene thing? Probably. But at the end of the day, the water basin would probably resemble blood and water. When Jesus is stabbed by the Roman centurion there at the cross, what flowed out? Blood and every description of the tabernacle is a model of something that Jesus would do to redeem us. Then he would walk into that gate, I should say the little opening to the tabernacle, the tent proper. And then he would look up, and then on the inside, there were four layers. And on the bottommost layer, laying over the top of that open space, they were to embroider these beautiful patchworks of blues and purples and whites. And they were to embroider angels on that. And these panels then were joined by a gold eye and hooks. And so when you walked in, you looked up, and there's all that gold shimmering, all the boards placed one next to the other. And then the lampstand to your left was solid gold, and it was burning. Straight ahead would be the smaller altar. It was made of gold. That was your altar of incense. The brass altar outside, and the laver, they were all brass. On the outside is all brass. Brass is the metal that speaks of fire. You have to go inside to see the gold. And then to your right was the table of showbread, and you looked up as your eyes adjusted, and there was these beautiful, on a blue background, all of the angelic hosts that are portrayed. Now, a layer went on top of the quilt, and then a layer went on top of that layer, and the last layer of all was made of, do you remember what it was? Shoe leather. What? Somebody coming from the outside, what's a model of your God? Well, the tabernacle is. And they look on the outside, and it's made of what? Shoe leather. What kind of deity would stipulate that kind of, oh, what would you call that? Modest, to say the least. Humble, certainly. We portray our gods, little g, with gold and towering edifices. Remember, the tabernacle is a model of Jesus. Isaiah 53. Jesus, the Messiah, had no form or comeliness that we would desire him. Just like the tabernacle. Well, he doesn't look very special from the outside. Yeah, that's because you have to go in Christ to see the royalty. And then there was the veil, of course, and then the Ark of the Covenant that Indiana Jones, of course, found and put into a warehouse. Now, I want to show you something. This is exactly how it was supposed to be arranged. You have the furniture on the outside, and then the furniture arranged a certain way on the inside. Now, I want to, is it just me? Notice, if you will, the arrangement of all the furniture. Go ahead. Is it just me, or does that form at least a rudimentary figure of a cross? I don't know. I think it does. And just for grins, go ahead. Hit the go button again. Jesus on the cross, more or less, if you can sort of imagine with me, he left 6 bloodstains. What do you mean? Well, there was the crown on his head, crown of thorns, that left some blood. He was whipped horribly, so he was bleeding all through his back. Both hands were pierced, so they're going to leave a blood stain. And the spear thrust through his side could have conceivably left a stain of sorts. And his feet were one across the other, and one spike between the two of those. See how there are 6 blood stains? What's the number of mankind? Man was made on what day? Day 6. In the scriptures, man's number is 6. 7 is God's number of completion. So less than complete, 6, that's the number of humans. And the Bible says that the only man-made artifacts in heaven are going to be the wounds that Jesus will still bear. But you know what? God says, I got this covered. Check this out. Ephesians chapter 6. How many spiritual warfare tools does God give us? Go ahead. He gives us the what? Helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness. We have a sword in the one hand, a shield in the other. What is our waist girded with? Truth. And what are our feet equipped with? The gospel. God, praise his name, has an answer for all of man's frailties. I'm just going to leave that up there for a minute. Let's get back to our study. Genesis. Remember how we talked last week too? I showed you the eight camps, and then we said, hey, that's kind of like the eight steps that every Christian who gets saved must go through. When you receive Jesus' free gift of salvation, how much of your sin is no longer counted to you? It's all gone. He paid for all sin. When you receive the Lord Jesus Christ, he sees you as completely sinless. Does that make logical sense? So you're saved. So theologically, you are righteous because righteousness was imputed to you, I suppose like an inoculation of sorts. Now, God sees me as completely holy and pure. How do I see me? I got a long way to go. God sees us as righteous the very first second, nanosecond, we receive his finished work on the cross. But the work of getting from old me to become more like Christ, how many of you know that that's a process? That's the process that the Bible describes as sanctification. So righteous the moment I ask Jesus into my heart. God sees me as righteous. But it's going to take me a minute over a lifetime to move from knucklehead to not so much a knucklehead. That process is called sanctification. And we looked at the eight camps where God had them stay, and that is the exact eight steps, so to speak, of moving from knucklehead, slave to sin in Egypt. Egypt is always a model of the world. Until I'm right below the Lord's feet, so to speak, there on Mount Sinai. The eight sort of steps of sanctification. Well, look out. Your five Pentateuch books are similar. What do you mean? Genesis. God's people, the story opens with bondage. And what are they doing? They're waiting. Oh, God, send us a deliverer. And there's Exodus. People watching as God raises up a deliverer, Moses. What does that deliverer do? He goes head to head with the overlord of the world. That's a nice model. Pharaoh is a nice model for whom? For Lucifer. How does he do it? He takes him down with 10 plagues. And then we get to Leviticus. Now we're out. Whee! Now we are worshiping. That whole tabernacle really is a hymn book. It's showing us how we can worship him. And the Lord says before the cross, you got to worship me in exactly the prescribed manner. And if you don't, well, the holy place of the Lord, the Holy of Holies, it was a frightful place. If you didn't do something just right, you fell right over. After the cross, how often now can we come into the presence of the Lord? Whenever and wherever we want. So Leviticus, if you will, with your Jesus glasses on, that's God's people worshiping. So what's Numbers? God's people warring. What? I thought once you get saved, it's easy from here. No. Even though you've been freed from under the auspices of an awful dictator, free from sin and the effect of sin, have you ever noticed that the enemy never stops? He comes after you. And we're going to see that in model form all through the book of Numbers. The devil couldn't hold them in bondage in Egypt, so now he's pursuing their journey right to the promised land. And just like Christians' journey from slavery to freedom modeled by the eight camps, the books of the Torah model a Christian's journey too. Amen, you guys. Isn't that cool? All right, so like Israel, how long does Israel have to wander there in the desert? What's the answer? As long as they want to. What do you mean? It takes them about 50 days to get to Mount Horeb or Mount Sinai, and then about a year they build all those things. Were they able to go into the promised land at that moment? Yes, but they get to Kadesh Barnea, and they look across the border and they see giants. Really, Now, isn't that God's promised land to them?
Yes.
Has the devil run ahead and planted usurpers squatting on God's promise? Does that sound familiar? And that's what the devil does to this day. So, like Israel, you can freak out if you want. I don't want to go to the promised land. It's too scary. Even though God says, I am with you. We can wander about the Sinai Peninsula as long as we are succumbing to our fears. That's what happened to Israel. Like Israel, how long will we stay wandering? Wandering in our marriage, wandering in our life, can't find happiness, those kinds of things. That's our choice. The book of Numbers, for you note takers, I know some of you are. The book of Numbers really is three sections. The first section is chapters 1 through 12. And that has to do with the old slave generation. We're going to organize them and we got to sanctify those clowns. Chapters 13 through 20, that's the slave generation saying, I don't want to go to the promised land. There's giants there. And then their disobedience, we'll see, is going to disqualify them from the promised land. And then in chapters 21 through 36, the new generation is raised up. Through faith, 9.5 tribes will make it into the promised land. What happens to Reuben, Gad, and half of the tribe of Manasseh? You know what they do? Yeah, we don't want to go into the promised land. Fascinating study. The tribe of Reuben, Gad, and the half tribe of Manasseh will be content, quote unquote, to live outside of the promised land. Now, chapter 1, verse 1, are you ready? Now the Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai in the tabernacle of meeting. If you would, go back up a couple slides, Blake. Go ahead and go to the one where all the priests are hanging out and the sheep are there. There you go. Thank you, sir. So there you see the tents of Israel camped. It's also a little bit of a misnomer. By the time we get to chapter 2, you're going to find out that God says, I want three tribes to camp to the north, three tribes to camp to the south, three to the east, and three to the west. No one is supposed to settle in the northwest, southwest. You are either north or south or east or west. That's going to be quite a mind blower next week when you see why. Here they have them depicted as sort of living in more or less a circle, and that's really not how it was. We'll check that out when we get there next week. All right. So now the Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai. He's there at the bottom of Mount Horeb, which of course is in Saudi Arabia. In the tabernacle of meeting. And I got to thinking, I wonder if that's a model of hearing God today. What do you mean? Where did Moses hear the voice of God? When he was there, when he would go into the tabernacle. Can God speak anytime, anywhere? Answer, of course he can, and he does. However, with other of God's people worshiping alongside of you, hearing God's word taught, hopefully in an appropriate manner, fellowship perhaps a little before, certainly a little after, and prayer, isn't that WWPF? Isn't that word, worship, prayer, and fellowship? You can WWPF anywhere to be sure, but just for your consideration, there's something especially wonderful about coming to the house of the Lord. Notice here, with your Jesus glasses on, where did Moses hear the Lord? He could have heard him infernally, I suppose. But God spoke to him, chose to spoke to him here in the tabernacle of meeting. Huh. Put that sort of in your thinker and just wonder, when I'm thinking I can worship God on the golf course, well, of course you can. But there's something about getting here on Tuesday. Something about getting here on Wednesday and Sunday. So on the first day of the second month of the second year, after they had come out of the land of Egypt, hey, thanks for the calendar reference. This means that they have been at the bottom of Mount Sinai for about a year. This year is detailed in Exodus chapters 20 to the end. They received the commandments. They've built the tabernacle and made all of the elements therein, and they have trained and they have clothed the priest. I got to show you this. Hold your finger here. Go to the book of Exodus, last chapter, chapter 40. Go to Exodus chapter 40. I want to read this for you because it's kind of cool. Chapter 40, the book of Exodus. This is a little preamble before we get rolling in Numbers. Chapter 40, Exodus, look at verse 34. So they get done with the making of all of the tabernacle stuff. Now watch this. Verse 34, Exodus 40. Then the cloud, cumulonimbus. No, this is the Shekinah right here, you guys. This is the Chabad, the weight, substance, the visible presence of the Lord. The Shekinah glory covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting because the cloud rested above it. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. I wrote my margin here, dress rehearsal, Revelation 15, verse 8. Verse 36, whenever the cloud was taken up from above the tabernacle, the children of Israel would then go onward in all of their journeys. So they knew exactly where God was going to take them because the cloud would lift and move, and then they would follow it. Verse 37, but if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not journey until the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was above the tabernacle by day and a fire over it by night and in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all of their journeys. So when the sun would dip behind the horizon and the blue sky would turn to a dark canopy of stars, you could always look to the center of the camp, and what would you see? The fire of God. I call that a comforting night light. Back to Numbers chapter 1. Verse 2, God says, take a census, number all the congregation of the children of Israel by their families, by their father's houses, according to the number of names, every male individual, verse 3, from 20 years old, might want to highlight that, circle it. The Bible does speak of a concept of an age of accountability. It would seem that God does not hold responsible people who are of a certain, haven't reached a certain mental maturity, or perhaps someone who is mentally handicapped. If you are a typically functioning human brain, God says, I'm going to give you, and it would appear, to about the age of what? 20. Is 20 the age of accountability? It was for the Jews. But interesting, if you're under 20, if you're 19, God, it would seem, does not expect you to go to war. And God would not expect you to necessarily have a full, mature grasp on all things. So, age of accountability, here it is, verse 20. Verse 3, from the age of 20 years old and above, all who are able to go to war in Israel, you and Aaron, who's Aaron? That's Moses' older brother. Moses is the youngest of three siblings. Aaron is the oldest. His sister Miriam is next. And then number three kid is Moses. By the way, numbers in the Bible are important. What is three always the number of? Redemption, which is Moses' lineup on the roster, the starting lineup of the kids of Moses. Anyway, Aaron, your older brother, you shall number them by their armies. And with you there shall be a man from every tribe, each one the head of his father's house. Remember, there are 12 tribes. So what he's saying is, go find the leader of all of those 12 tribes. So you are going to have effectively kind of a council, if you will, an elder board of 12 heads. God is numbering those that are his. Why does God want them to number? Why give account? You might be familiar with 2 Samuel chapter 24. David numbers the people and he gets in big trouble. What's the difference? God is numbering the people because the people belong to him. Why did David get into such trouble? he was thinking that all of these people work for King David. And so God says, no, no, David, those people are not yours, they're mine. So David, in 2 Samuel 24, he conducts a census, and he gets in big trouble. David thought that his military might was based on the number of foot soldiers and not God's favor. That was a form of pride. Anyway, back to our study. Verse 5. These are the names of the men who shall stand with you. From Reuben, Elizur, he's the son of Shedur. I'm going to butcher these names. Verse 6. And then from Simeon, Reuben is one of the 12 tribes, one of the sons of Jacob. Simeon is one of the sons of Jacob. So go find a fellow by the name of Shelumiel. And then from Judah, verse 7, find a guy named Nahshon. Verse 8. From Issachar, he's one of the sons of Jacob. I want you to locate Nathanael, verse 9. And then from Zebulun, he was one of the sons of Jacob. Look for a guy named Eliab, verse 10. And then from Joseph, this is interesting. There are 12 sons. Levi, the tribe of Levi, is going to be the priestly tribe. We're going to see as we continue in the book of Numbers, Levi, especially in the book of Joshua, they do not get a plot of land. The tribe of Levi is to be scattered throughout 48 different individual cities. Three on the west side of the Jordan River are called cities of refuge. Three on the east side of Jordan, cities of refuge, and we'll find some powerful stuff there. So if Levi is not going to be numbered with the 12 because the Levitical priests are never to go to war, why? Well, their job is to study and learn and teach and model God's word. And they were the ones that were going to be servicing. See the fellows in the white uniforms? That's not Stanley Steemer. What those guys are, those are your Levitical priests. Well, what are you going to do if you take one priest out? Pardon me, one tribe out? Here's what he does. Joseph, verse number 10, Joseph, we're going to take two of Joseph's boys, and we are going to have them count as one of the tribes of Israel. So from Ephraim, who was one of Joseph's boys, I want you to find out Elishama. And then from Manasseh, I want you to find a fellow by the name of Gamaliel, the son of Pedahsur. Verse 11, and then from Benjamin, he's one of the sons of Jacob, find Abidan. Verse 12, and then from Dan, find Mr. Ahaziar. Verse 13, and then Asher, find Pagiel. Verse 14, and then from Gad, he's one of the 12 sons, Eliasaph, the son of that guy. Verse 15, and then finally from Naphtali, find Ahira, the son of Enan. So I want you to get these 12 guys, and they're going to be hanging with Moses. Verse 16, these were chosen from the congregation, leaders of their father's tribes. Obviously, the 12 tribe guys, they've been dead a long time. So now these are the honchos. They are the heads of the divisions in Israel. Verse 17. Then Moses and Aaron took these men, these 12 guys, who had been mentioned by name, and they assembled all the congregation together on the first day of the second month. That's the month of Iyar. What we have here, this is April and May, or read this springtime. We're getting ready to head away from Mount Horeb on our way to the crossing of the Jordan, where they will bulk, but let's keep cruising. So they recited their ancestries by families and by their fathers and houses according to the number of names from 20 years old and above, each one individually. Verse 19, as the Lord commanded Moses, so he numbered them in the wilderness of Sinai. And I'm going to save you the tedious task of reading this entire section by showing you a shortcut. Bing! Here we go, you guys. Go ahead. Reuben is going to have 46,500 fighting men, and that we are not numbering the wives and the kids. So these are just the fighting men from age 20 and above. From Simeon, 59,000. From Gad, 45,650. From Judah, notice they're the largest one. Look at how many they have. They have 74,600 fighting men. Issachar had 54,400. Zebulun, 57,400. And here we go again. Here's Joseph, because we're not going to number the Levitical priests from Levi. So Ephraim, which is one of the sons of Joseph, he had 40,500. And then Manasseh had 32,200. Back to the sons of Jacob, Benjamin at 35,400, Dan 62,700, Asher 42,500, Naphtali 53,400. You accountants in the crowd are going, this is great. For those of us who have a bit of a challenge, can we just turn the page? All right. Let's go all the way down to verse 44, please. Mike, should I have taken that shortcut? All of us ADHD people said, yes. Please proceed. Verse 44, please. These are the ones who were numbered, whom Moses and Aaron numbered with the leaders of Israel, 12 men each one representing his father's house or one of those 12 tribes. Verse 45. So all who were numbered of the children of Israel by their father's houses from 20 years old and above, all who were able to go on to war in Israel, because remember now, they're going to be fighting adversaries. Because did the devil give up in Egypt? Nope. He's running after them. So now we're going to have to fight. Verse 46, all who were numbered were 603,550. So 603,550. Now, if you add a conservative sort of number of families around, let's conservatively say we're going to have 3 to 4 kids on average. This is where the number comes from of about 2 million people cruising through the wilderness. Maybe some in the Sinai, but mostly there in Saudi Arabia. You've heard the term, about 2 million people. This is where they get it from. They don't know for sure. Could be 2 to 3 million. I don't know. And also, you know who else is traveling with them? A whole bunch of Egyptians. They also saw God's supernatural power, and they said, I think our 10 deities are kind of full of beans. I don't think they're the real stuff. Your God is the real God, and many Egyptians are also with them. So there could be maybe 2-3 million. Verse 47. But the Levites were not numbered among them by their father's tribe, for the Lord had spoken to Moses, saying, only the tribe of Levi you shall not number, nor take a census of them among the children of Israel. The tribe of Levi, as I said, they're not going to go to war. And they're also not going to get allotted land when they get to the promised land because they had 48 individual cities. What's God doing? All through the 12 regions that they settled under Joshua, there's going to be at least 3, 4, 5, 6 Levitical cities. In other words, everybody can get taught their Bibles. 6 of them were cities of refuge. Where do we get to Leviticus? Or where do we get to another portion where I'll show you Leviticus chapter 35 and how those cities were supposed to work. They were to concentrate, the Levites were to concentrate not on warfare or tilling land and making agricultural progress. They were disciplined to learning and teaching the law of God and ministering to the people in the tabernacle. Verse 50. But you shall appoint the Levites over the tabernacle of testimony. Go ahead, and Blake, and put that picture up because it's fun to look at. I mean the one where all the people, there you go. Yeah, that's that the scale isn't right, but it is cool looking. That's what the Levites are going to do over all of its furnishings. We're going to have some fun with when they move, for instance, the Ark of the Covenant, that veil that separates the holy place from the Holy of Holies. They were to unhook the rod that the veil hung on, and they were to advance forward, and it would drape over the Ark of the Covenant, and then the poles then would be run through, and they would take it on their shoulders, and off they would go to the next one. And then they would set up when the Shekinah, the cloud, would stop. One of the first things they would do is they would take the covered Ark of the Covenant and reverse the process and pull the veil back, therefore, technically speaking, never violating the Holy of Holies. So all of these had to be done in very prescribed manner, and that was up to the tribe of Levi to do so. Over all of its furnishings, over all the things that belong to it, they shall carry the tabernacle and all of its furnishings. They shall attend to it and camp around the tabernacle. They got to be closest to the Shekinah. Verse 51. And when the tabernacle is to go forward, the Levites shall take it down. And when the tabernacle is to be set up, the Levites shall set it up. The outsider who comes near shall be put to death. So if you are foreigners could travel with the nation of Israel, and they could live among the people, but they were never to get close to the tabernacle itself, certainly never go inside any of those portions. And especially when they were moving, they would break all those parts down into components. Somebody would take the silver sockets and they would pack them up. Some of them would take the little gate that was embroidered in a certain fashion and they would wrap that up in a certain way. They would pack the brazen altar in a certain pattern and fashion. Same with the laver. And if a foreigner would get anywhere near, even as they traveled, they were to be put to death. Why? Because the presence of the Lord, modeled by this tabernacle, is holy, holy, which is another way of saying pure. Is God, our God, a holy God? Yes. We, on this side of the cross, we're so appreciative of his grace, but be sort of mindful. By all means, come to the house of God in any condition. Just get here. But don't stay muddy. As E.M. Bounds used to say, the presence of the Lord is free to all, but be careful not to traipse your muddy boots around the place. In the Old Testament, before Jesus' finished work on the cross paid for how much of our sin? Before that, the presence of the Lord was a holy place. And God says, if you get too near it without any of my prescribed atonements, I have to take you out. Fascinating. Though foreigners could live among the Jews, they were not allowed near the tabernacle when it was in place or while the elements were being transported. Verse 52. The children of Israel shall pitch their tents, every one by his own camp, if you will, the family. Everyone by his own standard. We're going to have some fun next week. Every tribe had a flag. Kind of like if you're in the military, your platoon or your battalion or wherever you belong to had a standard. It was a picture, a coat of arms of some kind. And so did all the 12 tribes. And you could always find where your tribe was, but they would raise this flag. We're going to have some fun with that next week. Don't miss next week. So then you're going to camp under your own tribe, and you can get that by the standard, the flag, according to their armies, verse 53, but the Levites shall camp around the tabernacle of testimony, that there may be no wrath on the congregation of the children of Israel. So you had to get through the Levitical priests to get anywhere near that gate where that lady there and that little lamb is featured. And the Levites shall keep charge of the tabernacle of testimony. Levites get to be closest to the kabod principle. The best way to sense being close to God model form were the Levites. Well, what did they do? They were all about service. Now, you guys know that good works don't earn your way to the Lord, and good works does not make God love you more. But there's something about a selfless servant's heart modeled by the Levites. You will sense the closeness of God. Promise. Opening your mouth to share a witness with someone, doing something that's out of your way just because you want to help someone, not for a reward. There's something wonderful about a selfless servant's heart modeled by the Levites. You get to hang close to the kabod. I love what John Corson says right here in his commentary. He says, the key to be experiencing the glory of God. Have you ever felt dry? Where is the Lord? I don't see him, don't sense him. Many is the time I'll find out later about a journey of someone who stopped coming to Wednesday nights, and then they kind of stopped coming to church altogether, and then it doesn't take long. Outside of word, worship, prayer, and fellowship, it doesn't take long. And then they begin to make the choices they do, and those choices always have consequences. And the bottom line is, they don't have love and joy or peace. They don't have patience, they don't have kindness, they don't have faithfulness, and they don't have self-control. The key to be experiencing the glory of God, his presence, is to be involved in serving him. For if we only take in, we become bloated and groggy. But if we share with others that which we're learning, that which we've been given, that which we've experienced, we will receive a continuous supply of more. I love that. And then finally, verse 54, thus the children of Israel did according to all that the Lord commanded Moses. So they did. Don't miss next week. It's just a bunch of numbers again. Woo-hoo. Wait till you see what we have for you next week. Let's all stand. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your Bible. And thank you, Lord, that with the right sort of understanding, perhaps a little history, and a few thousand more slides, sorry about that, Michael, we're going to have a great time getting a grip, getting a certain understanding, a mental grasp, and hopefully a spiritual insight that the sojourn of the people of God and what they did and what they didn't do. Oh, Lord, I pray, may we be taking notes. And Father, there are many that are saying, what's going on around here? The fear, the conspiracy theory is abounding. If we stay close, Lord, to the pattern of your Bible, we will not be shaken. We will have that curious peace that surpasses all understanding in Christ Jesus. Lord, I pray that we're all eager students to continue to watch and grow along with the people of God in the book of Numbers. In Jesus' name, and now everybody said, amen, amen, Lord. Bring it on, Lord. See you next week, you guys.